All right, this morning we want to talk about the church at Smyrna. And this is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Now, the Greek word for myrrh, notice we can often see a similarity between our English words and both the Greek and the Hebrew words, not always, but often. And so you can see that this part of these two is exactly the same. And in fact, the Greek word for myrrh, translated myrrh, begins with an S. So I suppose if we're going to translate it or transliterate it into English, we would have to say that myrrh is really smyrrh, because that's what the word is in the Greek language. But we're all acquainted with the word myrrh. It's not used a great deal in the scriptures, in addition to what we have here in Revelation chapter 2, we have this word used in Matthew 2:11, and we have the verb form of it in Mark chapter 15. And verse 23, and then it's also used in John chapter 19 and verse 39. Now this first one, you could see what I'm going to tell you now just by looking at these passages, but the first one is one of the passages that we hear a lot about at Christmas time, where the wise men brought gold and frankincense and myrrh to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15 and verse 23, now this is where the verb form is used, and that's where we were told that the Lord Jesus Christ was offered wine mingled with myrrh. And you remember he refused it. And then in John chapter 19, the last passage, tells us that Nicodemus brought myrrh to the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ so that it was used in anointing his body for burial. Now, myrrh was a perfume. It was a very costly perfume. That's the reason Nicodemus brought it, because he was a man of means. It was, being a perfume, it was fragrant, and it was antiseptic, and was used in embalming bodies in the way that they did it in those days. So this was, according to Matthew chapter 2, this was a special gift. That if you brought someone myrrh, why this was certainly something to appreciate very much because of its value and because of its fragrance and so on. The reason it was mixed with wine was to give the wine more of a stupefying effect, and this probably was the reason that the Lord Jesus rejected it, because he was not escaping any of the pain. And as one writer says, his mind certainly wouldn't have been clear as it was when he died on the cross and said those wonderful words which he spoke. So he rejected it when he realized what it was. And then, of course, the anointing of the body, where it is related to death. Now, we don't know why Smyrna was called Smyrna. Today, if you were to go over there, you'd find that the city, or you look up on a map, it's called Izmir. And you can see even there some similarity from the spelling that we have in Scripture. It's a large city today. Many of us here, I'm sure, have visited Izmir and possibly gone from there to visit Ephesus. And maybe some of you have visited some of these other places. Ephesus is no more, really. That's where they're digging out the ruins. But Izmir is a city. It's a coastal city, a seaport. It's a commercial place. In John's day, it was a very wealthy city. And when you think of the church being in the church of Smyrna, it certainly speaks of the fact that here in the midst of this wicked, commercial, wealthy city was a poor church, but it was a church with fragrance to God, as we see in the verses that we read. This is the one letter out of all the seven where there is no rebuke at all. In all the others, you'll find something that the Lord has to say by way of rebuke against them. There are admonitions and instructions given to the city of Smyrna. And this is a church then that was established there in that commercial center. And it was a place where the people were unmindful of what God was doing, but God was fully aware of what was taking place in that city. So this is a church. We don't know how it was founded. Different people have tried to guess, and one very prominent guess, and it's only a guess, is that it may have been founded as the outgrowth of Paul's work in the city of Ephesus. You remember, he was used of God to found the Ephesian church. And so often, when a church was founded in a certain area, then the work would branch out into nearby places. And so it's very possible that that's what happened in Smyrna. It was about 30, 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was on the Hermas River, and it had a well-protected harbor that led out into the Aegean Sea. Smyrna was a city that was very loyal to Rome. There was a temple to the emperor in the ancient city of Smyrna, and they had worshipped the emperor, not the same one, but they had worshipped the emperor of Rome for some 200 years. There was a strong population of Jews in the city of Smyrna. And we read a little bit about those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And they obviously stood in opposition to the church, so that with the pagan population on one hand of Gentiles and the unregenerate Jewish population on the other hand, these two combined to persecute the church. And you can see that this was a church that had been suffering and was going to continue to suffer, because the Lord doesn't give them any promise that their suffering is going to be alleviated. And so they stood between these Jewish and Gentile forces, and this is one thing that caused great difficulty for them. On the hill above Smyrna, there was what's called a diadem of porticos. Now that's buildings similar to what they're doing downtown. Have you seen those columns that they're building? And I suppose they're going to put a top over the columns there near where the old post office is. If any of you have been to the Parthenon in Athens, why this was they had these massive pillars with a roof over the top, and you could walk underneath. And usually there were not only pillars on the outside, but there were pillars inside. These were places of worship, usually, where the people would gather up on top of a high hill, and they would worship their gods. David was referring to this when he penned the words of Psalm 121, when he said, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." This is what the heathen were doing all the time. Unfortunately, our King James translation says, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." Now, his help didn't come from the hills. That's where the heathen were looking. And it should be a question mark. "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills," and then he says, "but from whence cometh my help?" And his answer is, "My help doesn't come from the hills. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." But you see, this was a source of great pride to all of these heathen people, and usually cities were built near a large hill, if that was possible, and then they would construct their temples up on these hills. But this diadem of porticos, as it was called, was known as the crown of Smyrna. The crown of Smyrna. And this is probably the reason that this letter concludes by saying "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." I'll give you a diadem of life. They had a crown of death up there, a crown that represented their heathen religion, but God was going to give them a crown that would last forever, and one that was truly something to glory in, because it was God's wonderful provision for his people. So with that background, let me read the letter, and perhaps some of this will take on a little added meaning because of these things. "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works." And some, if you're reading the New American Standard or some other translation, you may not have that, because in some of the manuscripts it begins by saying, "I know thy tribulation and poverty." But it is in some manuscripts, and so that's the reason we have it in the King James. But the point is that because of the tribulation that they were going through, the people weren't able to do much in the way of work. And so in connection with the tribulation, the word "thee" appears in the original, so that you'd have either "I know thy works" and "the tribulation," or "I know the tribulation," so that this points to a special time of difficulty that they had gone through. Just like we talk about World War II, where we talk about special times of crisis. This was a special time. And the Lord Jesus says, "I know what you've been through. I know what you have suffered, and the poverty that you've experienced, parenthesis, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Now, this is the first thing that he tells them of a practical nature, something that they're not to do. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. You not only have suffered, you're going to suffer more. Be thou faithful unto death." Don't be afraid, but be faithful unto death. "And I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So this is a short letter, but a very, very wonderful letter to the church at Smyrna. Now, he addresses this letter. Remember the pattern that I pointed out to you a couple of times. I won't go through that again this morning, but just as we come to these letters, be sure to notice that pattern. Angel means what?
Messenger.
All right? It's the messenger. The messenger of the church. And what is the church? A called out group. See, in the city of Smyrna, in the city of Portland, wherever you may be, God has his people who are called out from Smyrna or from Portland, called out from the world, separated from other people. And these were the people who were especially dear to the Lord. And, of course, he's talking here about the local church in Smyrna. You know that the word church is used sometimes of the body of Christ generally, of which every believer is a part, sometimes of the local church, of the local ministry. And that's what the emphasis is here. Now, the Lord, as he did in the first letter, identifies himself in connection with chapter 1. And he calls himself here the first and the last, and then the one which was dead and is alive. Now, you have a strange combination here. Well, it's strange that they're mentioned together, but of course we expect to see it in connection with the Lord Jesus, because as the first and the last, you have an expression of his deity. And as the one who is dead and is alive, you have an expression of his humanity, don't you? So the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. Now, if we want to see where this comes from, look back in chapter 1, verse 8. Not the same words, but identically the same thought. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. In other words, he is the first and he is the last and he is everything in between. And remember that this is an expression that you find in the prophets, which means not only that he is the eternal and unchanging one, but it means because you have that expression so often, for example, in Isaiah, beside me there is none other, so that he is uniquely the first and the last. The people of Smyrna might have had their pagan gods, but there wasn't any god, there isn't any god that people have ever worshipped who can claim to be the first and the last, the eternal one, the one who is uniquely God. No one else is worthy to be worshipped as the first and the last. Look at the 11th verse. Reading verse 10 with it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Look at the 17th verse. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of hell. This has to do with the second expression. And in chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of the one who is dead and is alive, chapter 1, verse 5, he's called the first begotten of the dead. So you see, this has a lot of roots in the first chapter, and we see his eternal nature, and so is his deity, and then in connection with his humanity as the one who lives and was dead or was dead and is alive, we have this reference to his redemptive work. There was a church in Smyrna because of the one who is the first and the last, and because the one who is the first and the last had come to earth, had died, had been raised from the dead, and was alive forevermore. So as the eternal resurrected one, the one who has conquered death, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses this church. Now that would have special significance as far as this particular church is concerned, because when you get down into chapter 2, verse 10, you'll see that he says, "Be thou faithful unto death." And the reason that we don't fear death, now we don't like death and we don't anticipate death, I think it was Dr. Sutcliffe who used to say, "I don't mind going to heaven, but it's just the way I might have to go that bothers me." But really, as far as death is concerned, it's a conquered enemy, isn't it? Finally, it's going to be done away with as far as we're concerned. But the thing that gives us peace about death is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead and now is alive, and he's alive forevermore. He's the ever-living one. He is the resurrection and the life. And so, though the enemies of the gospel may destroy our bodies, they can't conquer us, actually, because of the victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So these would be designed to give comfort to a church that had suffered and a church that was going to suffer some more according to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." And when we see the Lord as he's revealed in the Word, then we see the source of our peace. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 tells us, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." The fourth chapter and the 14th and 15th verses, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So, in the one who is dead and is alive, we have one who is able to enter with us into our sufferings. And he is able to help us not only because he is God, but because of the testings and trials and death that he suffered. All right, now, verse 9 of chapter 2. "I know thy works, and tribulation, and the tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich." Now, the word tribulation is our familiar word for pressure. And, of course, this was physical suffering that the church was experiencing because they were the church, because they were the people of God in that city. And as a result of their tribulation, they had been brought to poverty. But the Lord interjects the expression here, "But thou art rich." Now, the city, as I've said, was rich. The church was poor. Turn back to the book of James, chapter 2. Let me show you a verse. Now, how were they rich? How were they rich? James, chapter 2. And verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in" what? rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Now the Bible says a great deal about spiritual riches, the exceeding riches of his grace that have been bestowed upon us. But here was a church poor as far as money is concerned, but rich as far as faith was concerned. And so the Lord says, I know that. I know if the word works belongs in here. I know your works. I know the tribulation, the pressure that you've been under. I know how it's brought you to poverty. But you see, in God allowing the enemies of his church to do this, he had enriched the church. It had been for the blessing of the church, because their faith had been strengthened as a result of what the Lord had done in their lives. So, though they were poor materially, they were rich spiritually. And many have called this a poor, rich church. That's the church at Smyrna. Now, contrast this with what you read about the Laodicean church in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So while the church at Smyrna was a poor, rich church, a church that was poor materially but rich spiritually, the Laodicean church was rich materially but poor spiritually. And you know, it just seems like that's the way things go. When the church is prospering in a material way, it may be suffering a great deal as far as spiritual things are concerned. Now, one reason that this would be the case, because in connection with their faith, was because when a church goes through a time of suffering, or when the people of God go through a time of suffering, their hearts are directed away from who they are and what they have, because it's then that we realize how needy we are and how little we have, and we find our satisfaction in the Lord. Now, I want to deal with that in just a moment when I come a little bit farther down in the letter. So the Lord says, I know this. I know what you've been through. I know that it's brought you to poverty, but I also know that your faith has been strengthened as a result of it. And he also said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now here are the people, I believe we can just take this as literally meaning that he was talking about the Jewish population in the city of Smyrna. They said that they were Jews in the sense that they claimed to be the people of God, and perhaps were, it's stated here in such a way to indicate that they were going so far as saying that we are the people of God and you are not the people of God. And of course, they did not claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't claim to believe in him. And so this was not only an empty profession, but you notice that the Lord Jesus says, if you claim to be a child of God and you're not, you're blaspheming God. And that's what these Jews were saying. Now, back in the second chapter of Romans, turn to Romans if you will, and you remember that the Apostle Paul dealt with this subject in that passage right at the end of Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. When he says, "He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh." That is, you're not a Jew in this sense. This was the religious term that the people used, when a person claimed to be a Jew, it was more than when he simply claimed to be a Hebrew or of that bloodline, but it meant that he was claiming to be a child of God. So Paul says, you're not a child of God just because outwardly or in the flesh you're a Jew, you're a Hebrew. But he is a Jew, verse 29, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now we could just substitute the word Christian for the word Jew there, and we could say he's not a Christian who is one outwardly. Just because a person is a member of a church doesn't make him a Christian. Just because a person claims to be a Christian, you're not a Christian because you even try to conform outwardly to Christian behavior. You're only a Christian when your heart's been changed, when you're a new creature in Christ. It's not a matter of what organization you belong to. It's a matter of your relationship to Jesus Christ. And so here Paul says that, or the Lord says in our letter that we're considering, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." And just as the Lord, or just as Satan has his had his synagogues in those days, he has his churches today, doesn't he? And wherever people gather together and claim to be a church, they may have the word church on the outside of the building, but if the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the grace of God is not proclaimed and people's lives are not changed, it's blasphemous to call a place like that a church. See that? And we have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for saying that. They're claiming to be something. To blaspheme means to desecrate the name of God or the name of anything that is sacred. And for people still in their sins to claim to be the people of God is blaspheming God. John, you remember, if you look just a few pages before this at 1 John chapter 3, he marvels at what it is to be a child of God. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And so when a person really knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he's going to sense that there's a difference between the church and the world. And the synagogue of Satan got along fine with the pagan world because they were both in darkness, even though Jews had the light of God revealed to them. Now, verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." In a passage last Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul was talking about things to come, things present, things to come, and he was saying that all of these things are yours, life, death, all of these circumstances. Now, by that he meant, when he was writing to the Corinthian church, that whatever the future may hold, you can be sure that God is in control of it, and God is going to use it so that it's not going to hurt you. We're going to have an opportunity to hear a tape from Tim Huggins. And Tim refers to this in connection with his bicycle accident and how his arm was cut and the flesh muscle was laid back. And most of you know the difficulty that he's been through. But He said, and I'm not sure that I'm quoting it exactly, but it's just a wonderful tape. And he says, you know, God loves us too much to ever let anything really hurt us. Everything is for our blessing. Everything is for our good. It's what Romans 8:28 says, isn't it? All things work together for good, for the fulfillment of God's purposes. And God is in control. He's just as much in control of everything in the future as he is everything in the past. We fear the future because we don't know what's coming. God hasn't let us know what's coming. We don't know how we're going to die. We don't know when we're going to die or anything about that. But there's no reason to fear those things because as the need comes for us to experience more grace, God's grace is going to be given to us. So fear, N-O-N-E, none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, the devil, the word devil means an accuser. And whenever there's anybody who is persecuting the people of God, you can be sure that our accuser, Revelation chapter 12 says that he accuses us before God day and night. And unfortunately, we give him a lot of fuel to work with, don't we? He has some basis for accusing us. As Satan, the word Satan, there at the end of verse 9 says they are the synagogue of Satan. Satan is our adversary. And so the devil was busy. The devil and Satan was busy in the city of Smyrna. And he was working through synagogues, and he was working in the opposition and persecution, and he was going to see to it that some of these believers in Smyrna were cast into prison that they might be tried. Now, here's an interesting aspect of what the Lord's purpose is, because this word tried means that God was testing his people to show them what they were and to show the city of Smyrna what they were, to show what there was of good or evil, of power or weakness. We come to know ourselves better in times of testing and trial, don't we? We sometimes boast about how we're willing to trust the Lord, and then something comes along and we're knocked off of our feet. And we realize how much we need to trust him. He's cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You see, here's the idea again, that though they were to be cast into prison, it was for their benefit. It was for their blessing. They were going to come out of this experience stronger because they would recognize their own needs and be trusting the Lord more. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, I don't know what the 10 days means, and I've never seen an adequate explanation of it. It obviously had some reference to the church at Smyrna there. But one thing I do know is this. God always puts a limit on our suffering. It's not going to be 11 days or 12 days or 13 days or a year. It's going to be 10 days. God knew exactly the limit of the suffering that he was going to put his people through. And remember the promise that we have in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he's faithful and he will not suffer us to be tested above that we are able, but will with a temptation also make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. So the Lord is in control. The devil may cast us into prison, but you see, God is sovereignly in control, and he's the one who sets the day when we go to prison, and he's the one who sets the day when we get out. So beyond that, I don't know what that expression means. But he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, the word faithful, I want to link that with that statement, but thou art rich. Now, this is a word that is used all through the New Testament, and it's a word that is related to the word faith. Now, let me just, I'm not trying to demonstrate that I know a lot about Greek, because I don't, but you can see the similarity between these two words. And I put these accents in the wrong place. Should be this way. Now, this is the word faith, and this is the word faithful. Now, because of the connection between these, and of course there's a connection in the English which you can see, to be faithful basically means to have faith. To be faithful in a time of testing and trial means that you're trusting the Lord. This is the basic idea. Now, to be faithful and to have faith means that we go on doing what God wants us to do regardless of where we may be. Maybe in prison, maybe suffering a lot of opposition, maybe, as in the case of the church at Smyrna, that they weren't able to work, may even have meant that as a result of the opposition, the church was not even able to meet. But see, the meeting of the church does not determine the existence of the church. If it suddenly proclamation went out that we were not to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our churches were unable to assemble, this wouldn't mean that the church was gone, because the church is not dependent upon the meeting. It would simply mean that we weren't able to come together as we once were. So the Lord is saying, I want you to be faithful. I want you to continue to be faithful in spite of the circumstances. And a faithful believer is one who is true to the Word of God. He's true in his relationship to God. He's true as far as his obedience to God is concerned. He lives in a time of testing and trial exactly the way he would live if everything were going in his favor. In fact, he might even live better. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. They keep trusting the Lord. They keep walking with the Lord. And here the Lord says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you more than you see up there on that hill. I'll give you a crown of life. Just as that seemed to be the thing that the people of Smyrna gloried in, the Lord says, I'm going to give you life at its fullness. Now, it might be in glory. If you're faithful unto death and you have a crown of life, then this means that there's always much more and much better things ahead in eternity than you and I will ever have here on earth. Now, how can we be faithful? How can we be faithful? Well, now this raises the question, if I'm going to be faithful, then where does my faith come from? And I want to give you some passages I think that we've had before, and I'm probably going to have to conclude with this morning. But this is where our faith comes from. First, the word secondly, I'm going to use the name that's used in the passage I'm going to give you. It comes from Jesus. And third, it comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, you notice that I haven't said, I'll put it down here, faith doesn't come from you, does it? You exercise the faith, but it doesn't originate with you. Now, the passage that tells us that faith comes from the Word is Romans 10, 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Now, if you want your faith to take a real slump, then you begin to neglect the reading of your Bible. If you want your faith strengthened, your faith is going to be strengthened through the Word. Now, don't tell me how the Lord does it, but I know He does it. And this is the reason that the reading of the Word of God is such an encouragement to us. You know, things can just be black as midnight. And here was a church that was going into tribulation, going into greater difficulty. And the Lord even talked to them about being faithful unto death, which means that He was not only not promising them that the tribulation was going to come to an end at the end of those 10 days, it was evidently going to mean death for some of them, but the only way that they could be sustained during that time was through the Word, through the Word. And they, of course, in those days, wouldn't have copies of their Bible, and oftentimes when we're cast into prison or when people are cast into prison, their Bibles are taken away from them. So that's the reason it's important for us to be reading and rereading the Word of God now and hiding it in our hearts. And we ought to all be busy memorizing the Word of God, because it's through the Word of God that our faith is strengthened. Now, these are not three different things. Remember that these all three work together. Now, the second passage is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And what does that say? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Go ahead and say it with me. And the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus,
the author and finisher of our faith.
Now wait, what is He?
The author.
All right, He is the one who originates our faith, and He is the one who completes our faith. The author and finisher of our faith. And if you and I feel that faith originates with us, then we're saying we're the author of our faith. We're not. He is. And the more we look to Jesus, the more our faith is going to be strengthened. And this is the reason Isaiah could say, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee." Because you see, peace is the result of faith, and faith is the result of looking to Jesus, continually looking to Him. Now, the only way I know to look to Jesus is not get a picture of Jesus and put Him on the wall and look at it every morning. You know, that's the way some people do. You look at Jesus when you see the way He is revealed in the Word. See how all of this comes together. So if I want my faith strengthened, I go to the Word, and what do I go to the Word to do? To look to Jesus. And this is the way these letters start, as we saw, and this is the reason the Lord would start this way. These things saith He. See, right at the beginning of the letter, He directs the hearts of the church to Himself. I am the first and the last, the one who is dead and is alive. See, that's an illustration of looking to Jesus. When I see what these expressions mean, then my faith is strengthened. Now, on the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Now, most of you know that one too, don't you? But the fruit of the Spirit, say it with me, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, I gave you these two words for faith and faithfulness. And you know, the people who believe that faith comes from us say that this ought to be the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. But the word that Paul used here is not this word, and he could have used this word. It's this word. And he's saying that the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces in our hearts, is faith. Faith. And we know, don't we, that the Holy Spirit is the one who has been given to guide us into all truth and to take the things of Christ and show them to us. See how it all binds together here, and what a simple thing it is, and how amazing it is that we miss this. Our faith comes from God. Our faith is a gift from God. And our faith comes through the Word as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to see Christ so that we not only are increased in our faith, but our love, joy, and all of these that make up the fruit, singular. If the Spirit of God gives you part of this, He's going to give you all of it. And you get this as a result of the way He uses the Word of God in our lives to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that you can be faithful unto death. And if you're faithful unto death, we have the promise that the Lord will give us a crown of life. And then he says, and let me just conclude by reading verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now remember, the overcomer is the one who perseveres. And we persevere not in order to be saved, we persevere because we are saved. And the person, remember as the Lord said in what we call the Olivet Discourse, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And he endures because he is saved. And he endures all the way through. But you see, those who are persevering are sustained by the Word of God as the Holy Spirit uses that Word and continually directs our minds and our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most important thing that I've said to you this morning have been the things that have to do with the Lord Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on Him, and then we won't be fearful. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. How can I be kept from fear? By continually looking to Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word, and we're thankful for the way in which we can profit to such a great degree from these words given by the Lord Jesus Christ to that poor church in the city of Smyrna, rich in faith, able to endure all that the devil could bring against them, because they had a faithful Savior in control of all of their circumstances, and one who was working out His purposes in all the trials that they were to endure. Give us a faith like that. And Father, we pray that we may be strengthened in our faith, that we may be faithful in all of our lives and in the work and ministry that You've committed to our hands. In our Savior's name, amen.